they know the fact that Noah's laying there drunk at drunk as a skunk and naked as a jaybird, gets right up and prophesies. I mean, you could be just as scriptural to argue, get drunk and naked if you want to prophesy. Might end up in jail. But that's where the apostles ended up, too. You know whether I'm serious or not, do you? Voluntary fasts on the station days were extended from 3 to 6 in the afternoon, made obligatory. There were likewise exorophagia. What it said. Half fasts. Consisting in abstinence from meat, soups, and juicy fruits. That's right. Godly, you want to stay away from that stuff. And fast proper. Apparently kept at the same time as the public celebrations peculiar to the mountainous. Again, wherever the church permitted a distinction between a laxer and a stricter code or rule, the mountainous invariably allowed only the latter, the stricter one. So that, for example, flight in persecution was forbidden and martyrdom was encouraged. They had to prove that the experience they had produced a better Christian. Back to Reinhold Niebuhr. The second definite work of grace people, the precursors to the Pentecostals and Charismatics, and the Pentecostals take an experience designed in Scripture to produce a greater degree of sinlessness because it is to be a release, an outflow of the abiding Spirit's presence that came as a gift from God through response to our faith, and what ought to be a natural outflow of the indwelling Spirit maintained by continued faith acts is quickly transferred into a will-imposed demonstration in the flesh of your superiority of performance of the same rules because you've claimed the experience. I saw it down in Nicaragua, down in the Latin American countries, El Salvador, went in little villages, there'd be 4 or 5 Pentecostal churches and 3 houses. And when this experience was brought into that country, they used to prove their holiness. Men would sleep with other men's wives to prove they wouldn't yield to temptation. I don't know who watched them, but they each testified the next morning, yes, we got it. And I was sent by a missions organization into those mission fields to teach. Blame God for that one. I didn't choose to go there. Roads weren't wide enough for my truck. There is nothing new. I'm trying to tell you, God has seen it all and steered His church through it. Now, of course, the Godfather Council of the religious mafioso and the takeover of the Carolina family, they got to save God's image. Therefore, they, as God's representatives, permit themselves to go on trial before the world to prove up their righteousness, which they never had in the first place. Never will have. I understand on one of these shows the other night there was a comedian there. And he was making some comment about this preacher having this affair with a girl in a hotel room. He said, you know, I can learn to like the guy now. The world, I mean, there's more to do made over some stupid You realize how stupid this to-do is? I mean, the stock market survived Boesky. I mean, we're still way up. My Lord, it's up in the 2000s. The bull market ain't stopped charging just because of the scandal on Wall Street. There'll be a presidential election in a couple of years, in spite of Iran scam. Presidency survived Nixon. Thanks to the Constitution. Well, God's bigger than the Constitution. I'm boring you. All these requirements were made by the Paraclete because the last day was nigh. And marriage should no longer be contracted. Because of the shortness of the time, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, could annul the words of Paul as Christ had abrogated those of Moses. Now, when you dig deep into the Montanists and go past the commonality of their experience and their pattern adopted to prove to the established church that the Holy Spirit in them could make them perform what the established church was claiming as scriptural requirements better than the established church could, thus to prove the point of their superiority to the established church. When you go beyond it to their extremism, then it's not too, you know, the Montanists suddenly become a ancestor you don't want to be as much related to as you thought you were. Even fasting was advocated by Tertullian, not for aesthetic reasons, but as a preparation for the last days. While sinners must be excluded from the church, what Jimmy Swaggart said, he said, I wouldn't give a nickel for a church full of sinners. Jesus gave his life. I mean, I'm not going to sit silent and let these jerks get away with changing the whole reality of the gospel that it's a self-righteous performance. It is not. It is a light in a world of sinful men that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Except Jim Baker. He didn't die to save him. He can be saved. That's the impression we're getting. Oh, in the Inquisition frame, he can be saved if you burn him at a stake. I don't know where he is now. I guess he's hiding out somewhere. This afternoon I said they maybe have, maybe they got him locked in a room somewhere studying Origen. Origen castrated himself to remove sin. While sinners must be excluded from the church, that as the pure bride of Christ, she might prepare to receive the bridegroom. See, none of this is new. In its consistency, Montanism urged its followers to withdraw from their churches and assemble at Papusa in Phrygia, which Montanists plainly considered the wilderness of Revelation 12:14, that they might await the second event. At the same time, he arranged for a propaganda. As prophetesses, he had Prisca, or Priscilla, and Maximilla, whose sayings, like those of Montanus himself, were collected with their followers into quasi-gospels, even though such a proceeding was a deviation from the fundamental concepts of Montanism. I can find you places here in Southern California where the charismatics have been printing and distributing the Word of God today, which are stenographic taking down of tongues and interpretation, the interpretation part, and words of prophecy, and then they print them up and circulate them as the Word of God today. Boy, you get some strange things in those pieces of paper. Same thing. Are you getting the point that there ain't much that's new? As F.B. Meyer said, we don't need to discover any new truths. Rediscover the old. Montanus also found valuable support from one Alcibiades. Alcibiades, there's a name for you. And Theodotus, the latter being mockingly designated the first steward of the new prophecy by Eusebius, the church historian. A similar position was held somewhat later by a certain Themistion, while a martyr Alexander was also highly honored by the sect. The prophets were succeeded in the development of organized Montanism by the Synones, who assumed a place immediately after the patriarchs and above the bishops. While only a portion of the followers of Montanus could be emancipated from all their previous associations, all retained a close connection with Papusa, where they sent representatives at the Feast of the Paraclete, probably Whitsuntide or a similar holy day, while those who could not attend took part in spirit by a common fast. The precise date of the formal organization of the Montanists as a distinct sect is uncertain. The adherents of the new prophecy sought to remain members of the Catholic Church, and the Church hesitated long before she definitely decided against them. There was much in common in Catholic and Montanist teaching. The ethical ideals of marital life, fasting, martyrdom, and the expectation of the last day, while a hasty rejection of prophecy was regarded as sin against the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, sharp opposition to the new prophecy soon arose, first headed by Apollonius. And attempts were also made to exorcise. Same as many churches, particularly Baptists, thought the early days of Pentecost, when they saw members of their church going to a Pentecostal church and receiving the experience, they would try to exorcise them, thinking it was an experience from the devil. Various synods of Asia Minor discussed the problem, filled with a vague dread of the new movement. The ecstatic aspect of the sect seems first to have aroused suspicion and was attacked in a special polemic by Miltiades, while the allogy went to the extreme of denying the authenticity of all the Johannine writings. Now, you know in Greek, A reverses something. It is the Gospel of John, standing separate from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that present the concept of the eternal Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. In ancient Greek philosophy, where they believed there was a mediator between God, unknowable, and man, the Logos had that role. John's Gospel grabs this concept of the Logos and the Logi, or Logi, in Greek thought and has Christ identified with it. As Paul grabbed the monument to the unknown God and seized upon it to teach on Christ as the God ordained by the resurrection on Mars Hill. Alogi, like pistis is faith, apistis, the opposite. The Ology, another early sect that goes clear back into the first century that we'll have to look at when we string all these things into the mix, their very name tells you their absolute total resistance to the Gospel of John being included in Scripture. They saw this as a Hellenistic doctrine of Greek philosophy, alien to the Christian faith, and they totally rejected John's gospel and were part of the fight that set the stage for the ultimate inclusion of John. And John became greatly used by the Gnostic heresy. Scriptures in John became a basis for them arguing from John's gospel that they had the truth of Christ. So the allegy went to the extreme of denying the authenticity of all the Johannine writings, all of them, because of the mountainous appeal to the apocalypse, Revelation, and the second coming, and to the promise of the paraclete, I'll pray the Father, another comforter. It's necessary that I go away, Johannine statements, because if I go not away, the paraclete, the comforter, cannot come, the one alongside. I go to pray the Father. Receive ye the Spirit. It's the Johannine writings that so strongly lay this concept down. So the allegy, in their reaction to the mountainous who were moving in, Tertullian, who, as I told you, the North African lawyer who became one of the most lucid preachers of the classical church in the post-apostolic period, as much as anyone, more, I think, even than Origen, Tertullian helped to set the stage of determining which writings would be accepted in the canon, while still a member of the Catholic Church, himself in later years became a Montanist. One of the personal biases that influenced Tertullian, we'll have to look at him in depth, is his resentments and his resistance against the Roman persecution to those that had bowed to persecution and forsaken their faith, being restored again to the church. Tertullian was as bad as some of the evangelists you hear today. He finally concluded, after you once became a Christian, you could sin twice, but no more. If you sinned three times, you had it. So the extreme legalism of the Montanists that grew up after their early experience of ecstasy and the glossolalia and speaking in tongues as a means of counteracting the argument that their experience was from the devil, they then had to prove by their stringent dedication to the rules of the church that they could outperform any other Christian, thus proving the reality of the experience they had that was being criticized, became very attractive to tough-minded Tertullian. So he became a Montanist and was declared a heretic by the church. Well, the church survived. And most people remember the good work that Tertullian did more than they do his heresy. And we just joined some new people in the midst of me teaching on church history. Most boring subject I've ever taught. Everybody wants me to quit. The precise date of the formal organization of the Montanists as a distinct sect is uncertain. They first sought to remain members of the Catholic Church. The Church hesitated long before they decided against them because there was always that fear of crediting to the devil what might be the Holy Spirit because of the mistake made by the Pharisees who credited to the devil the workings of Jesus and were warned about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But the church couldn't tolerate their ecstasy for the most part. And there were attempts made to exorcise two of the early lady leaders, Prisca and Maximilla. Various synods of Asia Minor discussed the problem. The allegy, a group, a heretic group also, reacting against both the Gnostics and the Montanists, totally rejected Johannine writing because of the suggestion in John's writings that this logos, eternal nature of God, would be implanted in us. They therefore rejected the apocalypse of John because it supported the prophetic viewpoint and gave substance to the workings of the Holy Spirit and prophecy, and it's too hot in here, and they abandoned the Gospel of John. Yet even the antagonists of the allogy assumed a position of hostility toward the new prophecy. Those that had felt the allogy were heretics for their rejection of John couldn't join with the allogy in the hostility against the Montanists. They expressed equal hostility to the allogy. And also, those who were against the Montanists at risk of being identified with the allogy's resentment of the Montanists continued to grow in their hostility toward the Montanists. By the 7th decade of the 2nd century, about 170 A.D., the opposition to Montanism had grown to a point of being general in the church. In the lifetime of Maximilla, the antagonism had become intense, for she makes the spirit lament that he was driven away like a wolf. In a prophecy, the spirit is lamenting that he was driven away like a wolf. For the ecstasy of the prophets, the Montanists appealed to Genesis 2:7, Psalm 116:11, and Acts 10:10, as well as to the prophecies recorded in Acts 15:32, 21:11, and 1 Corinthians 12:28, and to John, the daughter of Philip, Ammi, and Quadratus, while they based the right of the prophetess on Miriam and Deborah. All of these various groups are using various scriptures, a lot of it Old Testament, to prove their point. Their opponents, on the other hand, declared that prophecy ended with John the Baptist and was sealed with the passion of Christ, also urging the words of Christ and the apostles against false prophets, especially 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. So there came a great need to resurrect scriptures that they could use to beat on the Montanists, whose extreme dedication made them churn out scriptural defenses of their position, just like the Pentecostals. They became some of the greatest Bible searchers around. King James Version. The doctrine that the Paraclete had not come, though there's some great scholars in the Pentecostal movement, and some of the earliest ones came out of other denominations with a scholarship already established. But there was a heavy concentration in the Jimmy Swaggart kind of theology. The doctrine that the Paraclete had not come until now was an insult to the apostles. The legalistic requirements of the Montanists destroyed Christian freedom. So in the struggles, the church is being driven to decide which scriptures are going to be the authority. About 177 A.D., the confessors in the church at Lyon, south of France, sought, without sharing Montanistic views, to plead for a certain recognition of the prophetic gift and to effect a peaceable understanding, writing both to the churches in Asia Minor and to Eleutherius in Rome. Nevertheless, the latter, or possibly Victor, seems to have decided adversely to Montanism. Yet the slow exclusion of the sect from the Catholic Church is clear from the fact that about 192 A.D. the church at Ancyra was filled with the new prophecy, while 40 years after the appearance of Montanus, Apollonius had to battle against his teachings, and about 200 A.D., Serapion of Antioch, back to Antioch, had to demonstrate the untenability of the Montanistic doctrines. About 230 A.D., the Synod of Iconium refused to recognize Montanistic baptism, yet they themselves declared that the Christian faith had arisen with them, and in the eyes of outsiders, they were the Christians of the ancient faith. The Montanists deviated from the Catholic Church in several other respects. They reckoned Easter by the sun and celebrated it on the 8th before the Ides of April or on the following Sunday. Women might be deacons on the basis of 1 Timothy 3:11, or even priests and deacons, appealing to Galatians 3:28. They had three or four seasons of fasting, so their doctrine of eight heavens. Heavily taught in the apocryphal scripture, most of which was ruled out of the canonized scripture, with the exception of John's revelation, and it was put at the end as a sign that it was of the least and last in value. Go to the apocryphal scripture, particularly apocalyptic, you'll find the doctrines of multiple heavens. And you find the basis for it in Paul's statement. He was translated into the third heaven. Their accounts of the tortures of the damned point to the use of apocalyptic writings among them. So beginning with the reign of Constantine, imperial edicts were issued against them. The church now had the power of Constantine behind them, who had called the first church council, authorized by an earthly powerful government. Beginning with the reign of Constantine, imperial edicts were issued against the Montanists, though these were at first dead letters, at least in Phrygia and its vicinity. Finally, however, Montanism could preserve its existence only in secret. It is reported that in 550, John of Ephesus had the remains of Montanus and three prophetesses exhumed and burned. Though primarily a phenomenon of the Church of Asia Minor, Montanism spread to the West with a suppression of its ecstatic features, an emphasis on its ethical requirements. The inevitable terminal direction of the Pentecostal churches, if you study their history. Less and less emphasis on the ecstatic, more and more emphasis on ethical features. In Rome, it was represented by Proclus, who debated with Caius between 200 and 215, but the great Montanist of the West was Tertullian, led on by its moral earnestness and predisposed against any conformity with the world. Tertullian saw in the new prophecy the divine seal of his endeavors. In his writing, Montanist tendencies may already be recognized and are more strongly expressed in his later works. As a Montanist, he was a protagonist of the church against Gnosticism, and his writing, De Ecstasy, he definitely defended the Montanistic revelations, polemizing in part directly against Apollonius. Tertullian's final, though gradual, break with the church seems to have resulted primarily from its opposition to Calixtus, exemplified in his indignant rejection in the De Pudicitia of the declaration of the pontiff regarding the return to the church of those guilty of carnal sins. Since Tertullian affirmed that only the spirit in the pneumatic could decide in matters of discipline, in several of his writings he combated the Catholics as harshly as the psychics for the rejection of the things of the spirit. How ineffectual was the suppression of all revelations by the rejection of Montanism is evident from the case of Cyprian. The followers of Tertullian were won back to the church by Augustine, although an attempt was made to found a Tertullian community at Rome, which failed. Now, you need to know a little about Montanism, because it's going to be referred to again and again as we move this history along. There's your dose for the night of that. Now, back. I went back. We've been at it now 5 hours and 11 minutes. You've got a dose of history. It's cold enough, the brain is freezing. You didn't find the middle spot. We've covered a lot of ground today. Now, from the study of the earliest uncial manuscripts, 144 of them, heavy stuff early, back, showing that the church has always had these storms of controversy in it. Let's go on back now to that earliest century where I left you at Antioch and a little behind it. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Law versus faith. Faith produces the experience of the Spirit, life, But then, in order to have your experience accepted by the established world that doesn't have it, you must add law affected by the will to do with your strength to prove to an onlooking world the validity of the experience that was in, and you thus cut the connection of the spirit, the dynamite that's in, who in his strength would produce his godliness that pleases God and sets you free from man-pleasing. The problems haven't changed since the first century. We've been talking about how we got our Bible just about all day today. Now, I want you to know the fight went on through council after council, and it wasn't until the Council of Trent, the counter-Reformation council of the Catholic Church to solidify itself against the Reformation, that the Bible of the Catholic Church was fixed. This war went on a long, long time. Long, long time. But let me just change the subject for a few minutes. I've stayed on one subject so long, it's liable to give you bad habits. Let's go back a little deeper into history. One of the truly great scholars of early Christian history and how we got our Bible is F.F. Bruce, is a modern scholar, relatively. One of the problems of many scholars is they don't know how to write. They know a lot, but they don't know how to tell you. F.F. Bruce is one of those that knows how to state, in simple terms, these complicated things. One of his books, one that's very popular among those that follow Bruce, is the New Testament documents. Are they reliable? And I'll get to that. This is an interesting little book that isn't as widespread. Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament. Now, we're teaching on the real basis of our faith in the Sunday service, as I finish, hopefully, the message, Jesus Christ, Supernutter, Supernatural, this coming Sunday at King's House 1. We are concentrating on Antioch, though we've left it as the first church with a record of a decided and deliberate attempt to convert Gentile Christians, and the conflict that settled in there, and the fight that took Paul and Peter, and the issue from Antioch back to Jerusalem, and the first church council at Jerusalem, which resulted in the compromise, and the letter from James to the church at Antioch, Paul's subsequent dispute with Barnabas, Paul's departure, and the festering sore of difference that remained, as brought up again by Paul in his Galatian letter and his Romans letter, the matter was not resolved. Now, the gestalt of all that I've taught today is to just drive home the thought that there was just an awful lot of confusion. A lot of jockeying. And that God could preserve his church and his word in spite of it is a testimonial to you who listen. He'll preserve it now, too. These television evangelists that I've been calling jerks for years have brought most of this on themselves. I'd like to get as far as I can from them in the Christian tradition. Go all the way back to Christ and the heathen views of Christ. That gets about as far as you can get from Jimmy Baker and the religious mafioso and the takeover of the Carolina family. Several years ago, I received a letter, Bruce is writing, propounding a question of a kind which I'm frequently asked to answer. The writer was a Christian. Some of you are saying, is he going to finish
what he started by the...
Yes, all of this is related. Don't worry about it. I want to stay with this for a while. I want to stay with this for a while because I think the church needs it right now to sail through the current storm that is more interested in promoting various spiritual images than it is in promoting Christ. What a great opportunity on Nightline for these preachers, if they were less interested in serving their own spiritual image and getting the approval of the world, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, namely grace and peace and forgiveness for sinners. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have somebody on Nightline quote Jesus a little more instead of the harsh, judgmental things? Let's go back to Jesus' day. The writer who gave the question was a Christian to whom the question had been put by an agnostic friend in the course of a lengthy discussion. It had caused him, he said, great concern and some little upset in my spiritual life. Here's the question. What collateral proof is there in existence of the historical fact of the life of Christ? If the Bible account of his activities is accurate, he should have caused sufficient interest to gain considerable comment in other histories and records of the time. But in fact, I'm told, apart from obscure references in Josephus and the like, no mention is made. Now he goes on further. And argues with some of the premises that go further in the question. But I'd like to skip to the real issue. Yeah, the question can be answered. And the presupposition of it's wrong. People frequently ask if any record has been preserved of the report which it is presumed Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, sent to Rome concerning the trial and execution of Jesus of Nazareth. The answer is, at least accepted by scholars, none. But let it be added at once that no official record has been preserved of any report which Pontius Pilate or any other Roman governor of Judea sent to Rome about anything. So the absence of something about Jesus doesn't prove anything. They didn't send any report about anything else either. It was considered by Rome like a troublesome wart on the backside of a hippopotamus. Only rarely has an official report from any governor of any Roman province survived. One of them is Pliny the Younger. He was the quintessential bureaucrat. He'd write to ask the governor if it's all right to go out and lay in the sun in the morning. Write the emperor. He wrote long, lengthy letters. Got brief, pungent answers from the emperor. But very few of their reports have survived. They may have sent the reports regularly, but for the most part, these reports were ephemeral documents, and in due course, they disappeared. I spent this afternoon showing you how few canons of Scripture have survived. And they had a lot more dedicated people trying to preserve those papyri than somebody in Rome wanting to preserve a report about what they considered to be an insignificant event at the time in Judea. In the early Christian centuries, Christian writers took it for granted that Pilate's report was filed somewhere in the imperial archives, and that it could be consulted by those who had access to these archives. Thus, Justin Martyr, who wrote his Defense of Christianity about AD 150 and addressed it to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, was quite sure that the Christian account of the public life and death of Jesus could be verified by referencing to the official records. The acta of Pilate's term of office, quoting Psalm 22:16, he says in 150 AD, "But the words, 'they pierced my hands and feet,' refer to the nails which were fixed in Jesus' hands and feet on the cross, And after he was crucified, his executioners cast lots for his garments and divided them among themselves. That these things happen, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate. End of quote. Later he says, that he performed these miracles, you may easily satisfy yourself from the acts of Pontius Pilate. Now, that reference by Justin caused a lot of people in the pseudo-epigram craze to produce a lot of acts of Pilate. It's not an absolutely settled issue, though the weight of scholarship leans against it, that all were forgeries, or that all had no basis in fact. Similarly, both Justin and Tertullian, another Christian apologist of a generation or two later, were sure that the census, which was held about the time of our Lord's birth, was recorded in the official archives of the reign of Augustus, and that anyone who took the trouble to look these archives up would find the registration of Joseph and Mary there. Eusebius records that fact and that expectancy of both Justin and Tertullian. Now, the Romans were record keepers, but they didn't keep them for 400 years. And Rome was burned. We're probably not going to keep our tax records for 400 years as individual taxpayers. Banks don't keep records forever. So as we get closer to Rome, some of these people had a basis from what they knew of the practices of the Roman Empire to make these statements that at that time when they were writing, archives to those having access to them would be available. Now, whether any of their readers did take the trouble to consult the records, we cannot say. At a later date, possibly when the actual documents were no longer available, forged acts of Pilate made their appearance, which purported to give the procurator's official account of the events. Some of them were marred by historical errors, giving wrong dates for Jesus' death, for example. Of those which were composed by Christians, the best-known example is one that has come down under the alternative title of the Gospel of Nicodemus. We're going to get to that, remember, before we get into the King's Chamber. It's had more arguments for it than some of the others. In the absence of any authentic report of this kind, which is maybe the briefest summary I've ever seen of a lot of the questionable sources outside of canonized scripture, let's move to the next occasion.
This is the end of Side 5. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 6. Thank you.